The Bible reading today is from the NIV version, 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 5, and then 11 to 13. We go to partway through verse 11. That's for those of you who are following in your Bible or on your phone or any other way. 2 Samuel 7. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever."
Well, as you will have picked up by now, the theme of today's service and of my message is love. What a great topic to be able to speak on. So a quick question about love as I begin. I'd love to go around the room and hear all your answers, but it's a rhetorical question. Valentine's Day and Christmas Day are both about love. Which one more so? My answer, and I don't think this will surprise you, is Christmas. Valentine's Day is about romantic love between two people, but Christmas is about human divine love as well as about love between people. So it's about Christmas, about love on both that vertical dimension but also the horizontal dimension. And it's about love on a much broader and a much grander scale. If you're wondering why I even thought of comparing the two, it was prompted by this. I didn't even know that this was a thing, but apparently it is. To leave your Christmas tree up, or perhaps to get it out again in February, and decorate it for Valentine's Day. Now, I don't have a problem with hearts on a Christmas tree. That can be a lovely reminder of the love of God and of Jesus. But on Valentine's Day, I don't think so. Sorry if you think it is a good idea and you've been doing it or you're planning to do it this year. We might just have to agree to disagree on that one. I have another rhetorical question for you. 2 weeks ago, Christine and I enjoyed a night out at a musical based on the life of Tina Turner. She died this year at the age of 83 after a very successful career. The solo phase of her career commenced in her early 40s after finally breaking up with her abusive husband and singing partner. Her first big solo hit, a song that she didn't write, and in fact didn't much like initially, was "What's Love Got to Do with It?" And that's the title of my sermon today, "What's Love Got to Do with It?" My understanding of the song is that it's a rather sad anti-love song, which says that love's got nothing to do with it. But my answer to that question today, in the context of Christmas and of Christ's coming, is everything. Love has everything to do with it. Let's look at some scripture which backs that up. The reading we had earlier from 2 Samuel is about a time during the reign of King David when the nation was united, victorious, peaceful and prosperous. David had made Jerusalem the national capital and had built a great palace there. He'd also brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and placed that in the sacred tent, the tabernacle. But David is uneasy that he is living in such a fine house while the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. And he decides to build a proper house for God as God's dwelling place. I had a friend in a previous church who had dual trade qualifications in building and interior decorating. In his retirement, he did a tremendous amount of work on our buildings, both inside and outside. And this is what he always said to me. He said, "I live in a beautiful, well-kept house, and I want the house of the Lord to be like that too." I admired him for that. So David's plan sounds like a worthy one, doesn't it? The prophet Nathan certainly thought so, until God spoke to him and gave him a message for David. "Go and tell my servant David that I say to him, 'You are not the one to build a temple for me to live in.'" God didn't want David to build such a house at all. That task would fall to his son Solomon later. Some see this as an implied criticism of David, and they question his motives as a result. Perhaps he was just trying to repay God, or perhaps even bribe God, or trying to pin God down and control and confine God. Some suggest it was mainly a political and strategic move. Maybe he was a restless workaholic who just couldn't rest even though God had given him the opportunity to do so. Maybe he was too presumptuous in not seeking God's guidance on what God really wanted from him. Look, I'm much more sympathetic towards David though, and I think God was too, because God's answer is not a rejection of David, or it's not some kind of a punishment, but an acceptance, a blessing. That blessing hinges on the word house and a clever word play. It occurs 6 times in our Bible reading and even more times, 8 times, in other parts of that same chapter. Firstly, it means palace when it speaks of the house of cedar that David had built for himself. Secondly, it means temple when it speaks of the house that David wants to build for God. And there's a third meaning. God will build a house for David rather than the other way round. House here means something like dynasty. Verse 11 is a key verse. Nathan says to David, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house, a dynasty for you." But David already has a house, a fine cedar one that he'd built for himself. So what can it mean? Well, I've given you the hint already. This is where the word play on house comes in. The meaning here is dynasty, like, for instance, when we might refer to the House of Windsor when speaking of British royals. The New Living Translation brings that idea out well. "Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings." In a number of places in his prophecy to David, Nathan makes elaborate commentary on the significance of this. For example, he says, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And also in verse 16, Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So what we have here is an unconditional covenant, one that is repeated several times elsewhere. It's a messianic prophecy pointing to the coming of Jesus and to his eternal kingdom and to his reign as the King of Kings. But what's love got to do with it? This is rather an obscure passage, isn't it, to be preaching on the last Sunday before Christmas, Christmas Eve. In fact, during the Bible reading, my wife leaned over to me. She didn't know what I was speaking on today or the Bible reading. She leaned over to me and said, "This is a bit obscure, isn't it?" Thanks, Christine. But I was thinking exactly the same thing. So what has this to do with our theme of love? What's love got to do with it? Well, everything. This whole plan of God's originated from the love of God. From God's love for all humanity and from God's desire to bring redemption and salvation to all. God's love is implied here in 2 Samuel 7, but it's explicitly referred to in the verses that were read as part of our candle lighting liturgy at the start of the service. Verses 1 and 2 of that psalm: "I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself." The word translated there as great love in verse 1 appears repeatedly throughout this psalm, seven times. The psalm continues on and verses 3 and 4 say this: "I have made a covenant," this is the Davidic covenant, "with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations." Hope you can see the link there between this psalm and what we looked at in 2 Samuel 7. But then God speaks of the chosen one in verses 27 and 29. "And I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure." Psalm 98 is also messianic. It's a messianic psalm which picks up on those same themes that we saw in 2 Samuel 7. So putting these two passages together, we can see that love has everything to do with the coming of Jesus. Christmas is about a covenant of love from the God of love with the purpose of love. I'd like to tell you another story this morning, one that illustrates the centrality of love in the coming of Jesus. It's a story from Søren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher and theologian from the first half of the 19th century. This is the gist of the story. I've cut bits out. What I've cut out is the extensive philosophical discussions that he interposes. Imagine there was a king who loved a humble maiden. This is a love story. She had no royal pedigree, no education, no standing in the royal court. She dressed in rags. She lived in a hovel. She lived the ragged life of a peasant. But for reasons no one could quite figure out, the king fell in love with this girl in the way the kings sometimes do. Why should he love her was beyond explaining, But love her he did, and he could not stop loving her. One day there awoke in the heart of the king an anxious thought. How in the world is he going to reveal his love to this girl? How could he bridge the chasm that separated the two of them? His advisors, of course, told him that all he had to do was command her to become his queen. And it would be done. For he was a man of immense power. Every statesman feared his wrath. Every foreign power trembled before him, and every courtier grovelled in the dust at the king's voice. The poor peasant girl would have no power to resist. She would have to become the queen. But power, even unlimited power, cannot command love. The king could force her body to be present in the palace, but he could not force love to be present in her heart. He might be able to gain her obedience this way, but coerced submission is not what he wanted. He longed for intimacy of heart and oneness of spirit, and all the power in the world could not unlock the human heart. It must be opened from within. So he met with his advisors once again, and they suggested he try to bridge the chasm by elevating her to his position. He could shower her with gifts, dress her in purple and silk, and have her crowned the queen. But if he brought her to his palace, if he radiated the sun of his magnificence over her, if she saw all the wealth and the pomp and the power of his greatness, then surely she would be overwhelmed. How would he ever know if she loved him for himself or for all that he had given to her? And how could she know that he loved her and would love her still if she had remained only a humble peasant? Would she be able to summon confidence enough never to remember what the king only wished to forget? That he was the king? And she had been a humble maiden. Every alternative he came up with came to nothing. There was only one way. So one day the king arose, he took off his crown, he relinquished his scepter, laid aside his royal robes, and took upon himself the life of a peasant. He dressed in rags, scratched out a living in the dirt, grovelled for food, and dwelt in a hovel. He did not just take on the outward appearance of a servant, he became a servant. It was his actual life, his actual nature, his actual burden. He became as ragged as the one he loved, so that she could be his forever. It was the only way. His raggedness became the very signature of his presence. Though I left out a lot of the interposing philosophizing, here is a section that I think is definitely worth pondering. Since we found that the union could not be brought about by an elevation, it must be attempted by a descent. In order that the union may be brought about, the God must therefore become the equal of such a one, and so he will appear in the likeness of the humblest. But the humblest is one who must serve others, and the God will therefore appear in the form of a servant. But this servant form is no mere outer garment, like the king's beggar cloak, which therefore flutters loosely about him and betrays the king. It is his true form and figure. Behold where he stands, the God. Where? There. Do you not see him? He is the God. And yet he has not a resting place for his head. But the servant form is no mere outer garment, and therefore the God must suffer all things, endure all things, make experience of all things. He must suffer hunger in the desert, He must thirst in the time of his agony. He must be forsaken in death, absolutely like the humblest. So, in the fullness of time, the Almighty God of love sent an angel with an astounding message for a young girl named Mary. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's the message of Christmas, a message about ancient prophecies being fulfilled, a message about love incarnate, love come down from heaven to earth. It's a message about love, and love has everything to do with it. Have a lovely Christmas, won't you?